Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
Now, this is the 54th sermon in our sermon series on Luke's Gospel. And this evening, we're going to look at Luke chapter 11, verse 53, through chapter 12, verse 12, page 871 in your pew Bible. Now, we're in the midst of Luke's theme in the Lord Jesus' growing confrontation with the religious leaders, and how this confrontation reveals a more comprehensive spiritual struggle set in the light of the future final judgment, when the kingdom of the devil is overthrown at last and the reign of Christ is made filled. Now, Luke first focused on the type of rejection of the Lord Jesus. The first one was a blunt rejection. The second, a rejection masked by asking for a greater sign. And the third was a consequence of keeping at a safe distance. The Lord Jesus also singles out the group who asked for a greater sign. He calls this further sign-seeking the pattern of the evil one, who demanded greater signs in his testing of Jesus in the wilderness. He contrasts sign-seekers with two Old Testament examples, Gentiles who heard God's word, saw the sign, and worshipped in repentance and faith. He presses home a question: what is your heart's desire or its disposition? So Luke continues this theme of the heart disposition in two further conversations. The first is with an unnamed Pharisee, the second with a religious lawyer or scribe. He tells them that it is their self-deception that has led to an abuse of their authority. He condemns their external godliness, that the Pharisee were actually the source of spiritual uncleanliness to their unsuspecting Jewish brother and sister. They were spiritual typhoid Marys, diseased and infecting. The lawyer's good intention in hedging the law had become a literal road to hell. He overloaded the people with unbiblical burdens that had the terrible consequence of drowning out the scriptures, of drowning out God's word. So the lawyer robs his fellow Jew the comfort and the strength of God's word. Indeed, its call of the gospel to come to Christ, the Messiah. The Lord Jesus paints, as it were, a picture of an Old Testament gallery of infamy. Each portrait is of a murderer honored for silencing God's word in one of his messengers. And the greatest infamy is indeed the Pharisee and the lawyer, because they had the total witness of the Old Testament prophets. They had John the Baptist. They had the Messiah himself. But they stopped the ears of the people in their avalanche of regulation, so that they were far more guilty than their ancestors. They rejected the word preached by the greater prophets, the apostles, by Christ himself, and therefore stood condemned on the last day. It should be no surprise to us then that these legal experts and the Pharisees' response was one of increasing hatred. Luke marks a basic change in tactic from this point onward. In the past, they had reacted to what Jesus did and taught, but now on, they have a different strategy. They are to stalk him deliberately. They are to be proactive to discredit him, to cast doubt on his motives, on his integrity. Their plot is to snare him so that he might be charged with an offense against the temple, or better, against the state itself. One would bring expulsion from worship and Jewish life, being marked as a pariah, and the other, imprisonment or even the death penalty itself. So Luke darkens the picture of his gospel as our Savior implacably walks closer and closer to Jerusalem and the cross. The shadow lengthens. The forces of the enemy gather strength as the Lord Jesus continues making his way to the capital, resolved to fulfill God's plan. At the same time, Luke tells us now that Jesus draws huge crowds. The press of the people is so great that in verse 1 of chapter 12, they are said to be actually trampling one another. Now let's pause for a moment and consider those two realities. The combination of the Pharisees' deadly pursuit of Jesus and the jostling of a huge crowd teetering on the brink of chaos. It's getting very dangerous to be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a pastoral issue here that arises, and it is quite simple. What is a consequence to people who feel the mounting pressure of danger? They protect themselves. So the disciple became less open about their relationship with Jesus. Some hid their commitment, succumbing in time to spiritual hypocrisy. Some drew back from the center to the fringes, and so joined the group that kept their distance. It's in this twofold pressure that the Lord Jesus brings this teaching to his disciples. The rising opposition and its danger, its diabolical origin, and the rising confusion of the crowds as they demanded a Messiah to their own liking, and the great danger of violence tripping at any moment. But he teaches in a way here that we can see for the first time is not just for his inner circle. Indeed, for those who were in earshot in the crowd also heard what he taught and passed on what they learned. Jesus gives us a sequence of compelling reasons why we should hold the line of the gospel, why we should maintain a confidence, a fearlessness in our public confession. The reasons still hold true to this day. So he begins in a very direct way with a very simple warning. Beware hypocrisy. It's right there in verse 1. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, what is hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is playing a part, engaging in a pretense. It demands continuous insincerity. It's not who you truly are. Therefore, it has sin at its root, and it comes to us all quite naturally. It's built on a lie. Now the story is told that a man sent a telegram to each of 12 friends, all men of standing and reputation in business and in their community. The telegram said simply this: "All is discovered. Flee at once." Within 24 hours, it was said, all 12 left the country. never to be seen in England again. Now, we've seen how the Lord Jesus has focused on what lay underneath the Pharisees' hypocrisy, the sinfully darkened heart, contaminated and contaminating. But the pretense of those who label themselves seekers or those who kept their distance now has a different twist. They downplay their commitment to Christ. So we have the hypocrisy of the Pharisee and the hypocrisy of those who seek a greater sign, or for those who bless from a distance, all brought together now in this one truth. All three either have no or a lessening commitment to Christ. They would rather embrace a lie about themselves than to seek the truth that is embodied in the Savior. Isn't that what hypocrisy does? It thrives on the lie. It thrives on the corrupting lie. Indeed, it's only possible because of it. So the Lord Jesus warns, beware, he says, beware hypocrisy. Why? It's in verses 2 and 3. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that it will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Now, what does he mean here? What's going on here? Well, notice how the Lord Jesus doesn't do what we would do probably today, to give some sort of psychological reason, to say that living in hypocrisy somehow is damaging to our psyches, or the stresses and strains of keeping track of the little lies that we tell could be overwhelming to us, or practically not very efficient. Instead, he goes somewhere else, doesn't he? He goes to the final judgment. In other words, he gives an eschatological reason rather than a psychological one. He stands in the light of the future judgment. And from that perspective, he looks back into the hearts of all those who can hear his voice to declare two simple truths. The first is that there will be a final judgment day. It is already fixed. It will come. And the second is that on that day, its disclosure will be utter and absolute. Now, when you think about it, that's actually quite logical, isn't it? If we consider for a moment God's perfection, it is without limit. In other words, that means his knowledge is limitless. But not just of content, as though he knows everything, but also its extent, how far or how deep he knows. So therefore, limitless knowledge and standing in the light of this truth of God's character will bring total, utter exposure. The very depths of your heart and mine will be revealed, and hypocrisy will wither in the piercing light of his gaze. The Lord Jesus warns us here to avoid the exposure that must come on the day of judgment. First, by giving full disclosure to who we really are, and second, by letting this knowledge of God shape our honesty into lives that are pleasing to him. Now that he has set us his feet at the throne of final judgment that reaches from the future to our hearts, now he goes inward. This is where he's able to show us that we are to be truly who we are before the Lord. He knows how hypocritical pretense is born of fear. We saw this at the beginning. It's the threat of the displeasure of the Pharisee, the chaos of the crowd generates fear. Therefore, I protect myself. Therefore, I'm going to diminish or hide my commitment to Christ. We saw how his followers have done this. So, he continues on with proper awe. Verses 4 and 5. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. In other words, he reorients us to have a proper awe of God. It's a proper awe of God that will free us from misplaced fear of men. So how is this possible? Let's ask ourselves a simple question. What is awe? Awe is a reverence mixed with wonder, where fear or dread floats at the edges, where your sense of wonder and your capacity to hang on to it seem to almost break apart. Your awareness rises to this point, this teetering point, in your relation to the object of your awe. It's an anxiousness of being totally overwhelmed. This is the truth that comes when we stand before God, when we gain an awareness that all our life is done before God. This is what Martin Luther had, this awe of God that freed him from a lesser fear of men when he stood before the Holy Roman Emperor, the cardinals of the Roman Catholic Church, and the nobility of all Germany. He could stand and say, I stand here, with my conscience captive to the Word of God. It is said of John Knox, the reformer of Scotland, that he was one who feared God so much that he never feared the face of man. And in the same way, Reformation spread throughout all of Scotland. It was his awe of the majesty of his heavenly Father and his wonder at what God had done that compelled Thomas Cranmer to put out first to the flame the hand that had signed a forced refutation of the gospel because it had so dishonored his Savior. And his testimony is still spoken of to this day. How we need that awe in our own lives, don't you think? The danger is it can be replaced by good feeling or a happy-faced image of God. What we need, my dear friends, is Moses' fear. Before the burning bush, with trembling hands, he removed his sandals and hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Or Isaiah's awe when he cried out, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We need this humble awe of Luther or Knox or Cranmer, this liberating awe of God. It's a day of freedom for the believer. Because when we see God's awesome purity, his holiness, and our sin, our finitude alongside it, we tremble before God. Earth's vain shadows flee because he has not left us as we were, but he abides with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Utterly, that same perfection that would undo us becomes the perfection that secures us. The same perfection that would undo us becomes the perfection that secures us. And that's exactly where the Lord Jesus goes next, doesn't he? He set the command, now he gives the indicative. He reminds us of what God is doing for us. In verses 6 to 7, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You see? The fear he's after here. The root of hypocrisy. You are of more value than many sparrows. Not one sparrow was forgotten by God. And what about hair? Well, you can Google that one. I did. A blonde person has 145,000 hairs. Brown or darker, 120,000. And the redhead, a measly 90,000. But God knows how much hair you began with, how much you now have, and how much will remain at the end of your days. His care for you, his security for you, is that intimate and that detailed. Therefore, his providence and its comprehensiveness never fails for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Lord Jesus using his favorite argument, isn't it, of the lesser to the greater. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. You and I, my dear friends, are the objects of God's redemptive gaze. He gave his life for us. You and I are intended to be vice regents of a new creation. He has redeemed us. He set in motion the entire redemption of the cosmos, and he began with you. You are the object of his loving affection. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 8:32? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? So here's the question. If God's unrestricted and comprehensive providence has the extent of his perfection down to such detail, will he not also be concerned with your life to its ending here on earth and guarantee that he will bring you into communion in love with him forever? This is how the Lord Jesus moves on in presenting his final choices to his disciples and the crowd. Knowing these truths of the gospel, these great biblical principles, will you fear men or will you have an awe of God? Take care, he tells them, for your choice is forever. So he sets the choice with two warnings, doesn't he? We read the first in verses 8 to 9. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 10, verses 9 to 10, the inception of authentic faith in Christ involves verbal confession of him. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, what is Paul arguing here? That true faith, a saving faith, will inevitably move from the heart to the lips. On the other hand, a lack of desire to confess Christ before others is a warning alarm. Do we really trust in him? An unwillingness, a refusal to bear witness may mean we have fooled ourselves. It is a serious thing. We must ask ourselves, am I indeed truly a child of God? This is a great concern to the Lord Jesus here. Remember what he said in Luke chapter 9, verse 26. This is in the context of Peter's great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Listen to these words again. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And the one who gave himself for us says it here again, doesn't he? So the conclusion is straightforward and unrelenting. We must confess him. Always. Now, Jesus' second warning was about blasphemy and is also often misunderstood. So let's look at verse 10 again. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, what is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Now, what we know from an earlier in Matthew and Mark and from an earlier passage in Luke that Jesus made this declaration after the scribes and Pharisees had attributed his cures to Beelzebul, the prince of devils. In other words, they attributed the mighty work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And Jesus said there is no forgiveness for this. Now, pay particular attention to the argument here in terms of the person of the mediator. In other words, we must always remember that it's Jesus Christ, both God and man. Luke has gone through great detail to prove this in his gospel, and the Gospel of John further confirms this. So when we see him in his humility, in the person of the mediator, sins against him, according to his human nature, may be forgiven. Now, he's not saying that a sin against him is a little thing. He's saying against him, in his humility, when his power and glory is veiled, that can be forgiven. Those in the crowd who may have said that he was perhaps John the Baptist, or he was perhaps Elijah, or he was perhaps the prophet, those sorts of times attributing to him in that way. Because indeed, why? He was fully man. He was fully a human being in that way, sin accepted. But what he is saying is that those who in a conscious, persistent, wicked rejection of the Spirit's witness as of the devil is to set your mind against God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons in one. Unity. You see, he meant to shock those who had toned down their confession in hopes of escaping the impending trouble. So he has refocused their minds on the final judgment. Would you rather stand with those who are utterly, unredeemably condemned? And we see here a glimpse in his teaching of the truth of the Trinity. It is one thing to speak of Christ as the person of the mediator. It's quite another thing to think of God, the Son of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to attribute that and their honor and glory to the devil himself. He intends in this way that the people there would not make such a disastrous choice. It's a wake-up call to those around him not to choose that road of destruction those wicked men are now on. So having set this overwhelmingly negative warning in the blasphemy against the Spirit, who proceeds both from the Father and the Son, he ends with a wonderful pastoral exhortation that mirrors what he has just said as well. In the same way, one cannot separate the Trinity, so the Holy Spirit does not condemn you, but sustains you as the helper. Look at verses 11 and 12. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Lord, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, first of all, do not think that he's teaching us to not study God's word, as if the Spirit's going to give you words to say in some magical way. This is not an invitation to neglect preparation and study. We know this, don't we? Because we can ask a simpler question. Where does the Spirit's ministry work? Well, it works in the instruction that comes from the Scriptures. The Spirit's voice is heard when the Scripture is studied, read, and preached. And so we must yield to the Spirit's instruction, expectantly and humbly. What we have here instead is the promise of God's provision for the embattled servant of Christ, who find themselves in a troublesome trial for his sake. Peter is a good example. He was a fisherman, but he had been taught to understand the Scriptures by the Spirit as he'd studied them and heard them in synagogue, and the recollection came back to him in those great days after Christ's resurrection and his ascension, and then in the coming of the Spirit on Pentecost, so that when he came before the 70 of the most learned minds of Israel, because he had just healed this handicapped man in Jesus' name, he could draw upon the entire narrative of the Old Testament to make his defense. And then there is Stephen, the deacon, a young man who studied God's word to such an extent that he could recast how his teachers understood the Old Testament scriptures to reveal the glory of Christ. And by his testimony, bring young Saul of Tarsus to salvation and faith. Now one made his defense and lived. The other made his defense and died a martyr's death. But both were witnesses to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and saw this promise made here in Luke's gospel fulfilled. Now, my dear friends, all of us at one time or another will be compelled to make a defense in a way we never could have imagined. We may see the fruit immediately, as Peter did on the day of Pentecost, and thousands came forward, struck to the heart, crying out, "What shall we do? Be baptized and believe on Christ and be saved." Or we may know it only in glory, when we come before the throne, as Stephen will do. And some will come to him and say, "Because of your testimony, I stand here with you before the throne of God." But what we can be assured of, my dear friends, is the Savior's promise that the Spirit's astonishing grace will sustain you in those situations. So we must beware hypocrisy. Because it's not as though we wake up in the morning and say, "I think today I will be a hypocrite." It isn't like that, is it? What happens is, through fear and anxiety, we drift along with the prevailing current of the world's opposition to our Savior. We must be cautious. We must discern. Can we truly tell the difference between prudence and rationalizing into hypocrisy? Would we might say something like, "Well, I witness with my actions. I don't really need to talk about that. Well, I'm an introvert. My faith is very personal." Oh, how we know the difference between that and saying, "Well, I won't do that. I could do that, but I won't do that." Can we really tell the difference? Of course we must witness with our actions. But how do we gain an awareness of that drift? We must anchor our conversation in a vibrant prayer life, a vibrant study life that precedes those conversations. Why do we do that? Because the awe of God will be front and center before us. We will be humbled by the truth of the gospel in our hearts. So what we say to those around us will not be insensitive. It will not be rude. Our talk will not be aggressive. It's not about who needs to win. But we will joyfully and consistently confess Christ in an honest and open way, over a lunch with a friend or a teacher who may hold our report card, or a family member who holds the keys to our acceptance in the wider family. We must beware hypocrisy, because if we are believers but do not confess Christ openly, then Jesus' warnings are for us. That means there's something wrong. Something wrong we must examine in ourselves, because we lack a proper, biblically faithful dread and awe of God, who reveal our hearts on the last day. At some level, we don't really believe and trust that the Spirit will help us and will teach us from God's Word. We've forgotten the comprehensiveness of God's providence because of our immense worth to Him and His love that He has shown us by dying for us. We have forgotten to deny Him is to be denied in heaven. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church. Simple Church, Ancient Truth, Real People, New Life.